Well, I invite you this morning to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8, and please follow with me as I read verses 5 to 13. Matthew chapter 8, picking up at verse 5 as we continue our consecutive expositions through the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 8, picking up at verse 5 as we come to consider the second healing account in this gospel. Notice with me what we read. Matthew 8, picking up at verse 5. Matthew writes, "Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, 'Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented.' And Jesus said to him, 'I will come and heal him.' And the centurion answered and said, 'Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I am also a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it.' When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" Verse 13. "Then Jesus said to the centurion, 'Go your way. And as you have believed, so let it be done for you.' And his servant was healed that same hour." Well, before we come to this passage for today, dear congregation, let's once again pray and seek the face of our God on high. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you again for the grand opportunity that we have to be before you this day as a corporate body. We thank you, Lord, for the glorious reality that you are in our midst. We ask, O God, that you would manifest your presence to us in a powerful way through the preaching and teaching of your word. O God, send your spirit to us, we pray, and help everything that is said and done to redound to your glory and praise. Do good to us, then, we pray, O God, through the ministry of the word. We wait upon thee for these things, committing ourselves to you. Through Jesus Christ, our risen Lord. Amen. One of the most classic and wonderful hymns that was ever written comes from the pen of John Newton, and it goes, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." Well, one thing that we must understand about the words of this hymn is that they were not merely just some pious notions from John Newton, of which he had little acquaintance with, no. Rather, John Newton, as many of you know, indeed was a very wicked man before he was converted. Newton, who although he had a Christian upbringing, spent a good portion of his life living as a drunkard, a blasphemer, a gambler, and to top it all off, he was also involved in slave trading. Well, God, with amazing grace, got hold of this man, and in 1748, when Newton found himself on a ship that was sinking, as he was heading back to England, we're told that the words of Christ, which he knew from childhood, got hold of him, and in faith he called out to Jesus for mercy, and he received it. Well, in God's good providence, Newton made it home safely, and eventually he became a pastor, and then he wrote the words to the great hymn, "Amazing Grace." Well, even though it might seem to some that a man like Newton was too far gone to receive any good from Jesus, our Lord Jesus thought something different. John Newton came to Jesus in need, believing that Christ could help him, and without a doubt, he did. Well, today we come to see another individual who, like John Newton, sought the Lord in faith and was helped by him. Now, this man that we'll consider today is the centurion that we just read about who, although we might think that Jesus would not answer this man's plea because of his background, nonetheless, he does. Our Lord answers this man entirely. And as we come to this narrative today, we will see that it provides us much by way of valuable lessons for the Christian life and much by way of how our God deals with men. So as we come then to consider this account for today, I ask you to consider with me firstly the centurion's coming to Christ in verses 5 and 6. Notice with me the words again. We read Matthew chapter 8, picking up at verse 5. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." Now, the setting in which this account takes place, as Matthew tells us, is Capernaum, which was a city situated on the west shore of Galilee. Now, Capernaum, as some of you are aware, was the home base of our Lord Jesus' Galilean ministry, as we're taught in Matthew 4 and verse 13. And interestingly enough, the word Capernaum literally means village of comfort, and to be sure, many receive comfort there from Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, Matthew tells us that as Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him. Well, what was a centurion? Well, a centurion was an important Roman military officer. He was a man who was a non-Jew who had about 100 soldiers under him, as the title centurion indicates. Well, this man, according to our passage, had a great burden on his heart. Matthew says that he came to Jesus pleading with him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." Now, before we consider this man's words to Jesus, we should ask, how did he know that Jesus could heal people? Well, although we cannot be 100% sure, it seems to me that word must have gotten around about the Lord's healing of the leper, as recorded in the first four verses of Matthew chapter 8, which in all likelihood could have happened on the same day that this man came to Jesus. So again, it can't be 100% sure, but it seems like this is likely the scenario. Also, it's interesting to note that this centurion, just like the leprous man, calls Jesus Lord. As a matter of fact, the centurion refers to Jesus as Lord, both in verse 6 and in verse 8 of this chapter. Now, of course, in the centurion calling Jesus Lord, we understand that he did not fully understand all that was connected to that term, but surely we can say that he, like the leprous man, was on the right track in his thinking. Dear friends, Jesus Christ is the Lord. He's the Lord of glory. He's the Lord of his people. He is the Lord of all. Well, here we have then this centurion, this military leader, coming to Jesus, earnestly imploring him on behalf of one of his servants. And to be sure, dear congregation, this man is very intense in his desire. Our verse indicates to us in the original that this man was pleading with Jesus over and over again. The sense is that with a broken heart, he was saying, "Lord, the situation is dire. Lord, it's terrible. Please come. Things are very bad." Well, apparently, friends, this centurion had great affection for his servant. This servant must have been very faithful to the centurion, and so now in return, the centurion seeks the Lord on his behalf. The centurion knew that his servant was in terrible shape, and as we read in the account in Luke, which gives us the fuller narrative, Luke says that this man was about to die. Well, what a kind man then this centurion was. Instead of just treating his servant like some living tool, as many did in that day, this particular centurion showed this man unusual compassion, whereas most Roman soldiers in that period were heartless, not this individual. This man was very sympathetic, and it seems that this was the case because, as Luke tells us again in his narrative, he was very dear to him. Well, consider with me secondly then in our passage the compassion of Christ in verse 7. Notice with me how our Lord responds to what this man said. We read, "And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him." Well, once again, what a glorious picture we have of our Savior here. In our Lord's response to this man, we see no hesitation at all to do this man good. Much like we read in verse 3 of this chapter, where after the leper pleaded with Christ, saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean," Jesus says, "I am willing, be cleansed." So also we see here our Lord Jesus Christ doing the same. Well, friends, what a compassionate Savior Jesus is. In Christ we see great kindness and a great willingness to do good to all who come to him. Our Lord's heart is open to the needy. He refuses no one. Now, to be sure, there's something important here that we should note in connection to our Lord's response to this man in this narrative. I ask, did you notice how Jesus did not say that I will come and see the man who was dreadfully tormented and see what I can do? Or did you notice that Jesus did not say, I will come and see the man and hopefully I will make him better? No, this is not at all what Jesus says. Rather, as the Almighty God, he says, I will come and heal him. I will come and heal him. You see, church, there's no question in Jesus' mind as to what the outcome of the situation will be. Because he is the God-man and has all power fully invested in himself, Jesus Christ speaks very definitively. Well, thirdly then, consider with me in the narrative the confession of the centurion in verses 8 and 9. Having heard our Lord's response to him, we read the words which say, first in verse 8, that the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof. But only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. Well, plainly then, friends, we see in the centurion's words that not only was he a man of great humility, but he was also a man who had great faith. First, he was a man of great humility. This man says to Jesus in 8a, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof. Well, what an amazing statement this is. Now, perhaps some would think that this centurion himself was not worthy to come under their roof, being a man of prominence. But this man says to Jesus, literally, I am not fit. Lord, I am not adequate that such a one as you should come into my home. Well, again, what great humility is displayed in this individual. This man must have had a true sense of Jesus' greatness, and so he speaks in this way, or perhaps this man knew that Jews did not keep company with Gentiles, and so he said what he said. Well, whichever the case, friends, this man clearly shows himself to be truly meek. This man did not come to Jesus demanding that he comes to his house. Rather, he acknowledged his own unworthiness of having such a glorious Savior dwelling in his midst. And as a side note, dear congregation, I think there's something important for us as the people of God to really consider here, and it is this. As believers, as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are extremely blessed to have Christ's presence dwelling among us week in and week out when we gather together corporately. Think about it, friends. This man says that he's not worthy that Christ should come under his roof, and yet every week by the Spirit, we have Christ dwelling among us. And what a joy, friends, this should bring to our lives. We are not worthy to have the special presence of God the Son dwelling among us by His Spirit. And yet this is exactly what Jesus Christ says in His Word. Even as our brother prayed earlier, Jesus says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Right there. Jesus is with us, brethren. And we ought to take the posture of this man. Lord, we don't deserve that you should be among us. Lord, who are we that you should be dwelling in our midst? But friends, it's true. Christ is here week in and week out when we gather together in his precious name. And for these things, we ought to bless and praise his holy name. Well, having said that he's not worthy that Jesus should come under his roof, the centurion says to Jesus in 8b, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. Now, here is where we see the centurion's great faith. This man was so convinced of Jesus' power that he says, Lord, all you have to do is speak a single word and my servant will be cured. Now, friends, get this. This is really an amazing statement here. And the reason is because up until this point in our Lord's ministry, it seems that he hadn't healed anyone by just speaking a word. Now, we know that Jesus will do this in one other place in the Gospels, such as John chapter 4, where we read of the nobleman's son being healed. But it seems that our account in Matthew comes first. So again, I must say, this man really does show remarkable confidence in Jesus' ability. Look at the words again in your Bible. He says, Lord, but, or more literally, instead, only speak a word. Just say the word, Lord, and it will be done. He hadn't seen Jesus heal people like this before. But he says, Lord, this is all you need to do. Just say the word, Lord. Now, friends, this is powerful. In these words, we don't see any doubt coming from the centurion as to what Jesus can do. Rather, with unquestioning faith, he says, Lord, speak and it's done. Lord, just say the word and it will be so. Utterly amazing, utterly astounding. Well, the centurion goes on then in verse 9 to give the reason as to why he believes that Jesus can heal his servant with just a word. When he says, quote, for I am also a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. So what's the point here? Simply this. Well, because this man was a military leader, he was very used to giving orders to others, and therefore he understood the principle of authority. This man understood the military chain of command in that people with authority do not need to be present in order to have various tasks accomplished. And so this is how this man viewed Jesus Christ, the Lord. This man sees in Jesus that even though he is under God's authority, he himself is fully vested with such great power that though Jesus was far away from his servant, he could just speak the word and he would be healed. Again, amazing faith from this man. Well, Jesus acknowledges this faith, does he not? He does. And notice this with me as we see it, fourthly, as we consider the commendation and condemnation of Christ in verses 10 to 12. The commendation and condemnation of Christ in verses 10 to 12. Having heard all that this man said, we read first in verse 10, that when Jesus heard it, that is, heard what he said, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Well, as I said, Jesus plainly acknowledges this man's great faith. Our passage says here that Jesus marveled at what this man said. Literally, Christ was amazed. Now, it's interesting to note that this statement about Jesus marveling only appears two times in the New Testament. Once here, where Jesus marvels at this man's great faith, and once in Mark 6, where we read that Jesus marveled because of the unbelief of the Jewish people. Well, friends, here we see an interesting side to our Lord Jesus Christ, do we not? In his humanity, he was able to experience feelings that we often experience in our own lives. And as Calvin rightly says, though amazement is not appropriate for God, and of course Calvin believes Christ is God, though amazement is not appropriate for God, seeing that it must arise from new and unexpected happenings, yet it could occur in Christ inasmuch as he has taken on our human emotions along with our flesh. So he's right. Christ as a man could stand amazed at what he saw in this Gentile believer. Christ as the God-man could be astonished. Well, concerning this centurion, Jesus says to those who followed him, "Assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." Well, the point of our Lord's words is that although one might expect that the Jewish nation would believe in Christ as the Messiah, he was to come from the Jews, here our Lord praises the centurion for his faith, and yet at the same time he hints at Israel's great failure in this regard. And what a great contrast is being set before us by Jesus in this passage. Think about it. Here we have a pagan Gentile believing that Christ the Messiah could do great things for him, and yet the Jewish people from whom the Messiah came would not receive him by and large. Now, in the normal scheme of things, we would think that this would not be the case, but friends, this is what we see happening all throughout the gospel record. Well, in light of this scenario, notice with me what we read in verses 11 and 12. Verses 11 and 12. Jesus says, and this is most remarkable, "And I say to you," listen, "that many will come from east and west," that is, they will come from the utter parts of the earth, even the Gentile nations, "and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," that is, the great Jewish patriarchs of the faith, "in the kingdom of God," verse 12, but, "the sons of the kingdom," that is, the natural sons of the promises of God, namely the Jewish people, "they will be cast out into utter darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Can you imagine? Can you imagine? Remember, Jesus is speaking now to those who followed him, a largely Jewish audience, no doubt. Well, friends, what a turn of event. And I ask, what is the reason why many of these uncovenanted Gentile people will be brought into the kingdom of heaven, while the people of the covenant, that is the Jews, will be cast into hell, as the language of weeping and gnashing of teeth signifies? Well, the answer simply is this: the one group believed on Christ and the other group did not. That's the answer, friends. Here it is. Those who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, regardless of their backgrounds, will recline in glory with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at Messiah's table, at Messiah's banquet, and feast with him. But those who reject Christ, even though they were the physical heirs of the promise, they will be removed. Unbelievable. And this is why I said early in the message that we see in this narrative God's dealings with men. God's dealings with men. What a surprising and unexpected turn of events that our Lord sets forth before us now. But friends, Jesus teaches us here that faith in himself is the distinguishing mark for salvation, not one's religious upbringing or pedigree. God is no respecter of persons, and though a person may be a physical descendant of the Jewish people, if he rejects Christ the Messiah, they will pay a horrible consequence in the end. Is this not what John the Baptist could say, but a few chapters over? Notice it with me in chapter 3. Matthew 3. What does he say to the Jewish people standing before him as he's telling them to flee from the wrath to come? It says in 3:7, but when he, that is John, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees, the leading Jewish people of his day, coming to his baptism, he said, "Welcome, sons of Abraham, the promises of yours because you are Jewish." No, that's not what he says. He says, we read the text, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance." Now notice the language. "And do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father. All is well with us.'" No. John says, "For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." The point is, God is able to raise up true believers in Messiah from the most unexpected places, even though you have the physical sign in your member. He says, it matters not. It matters not. "Do not say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" You can see John goes right after their thinking. You know they're going to say it. "We're the Jews. We're the chosen people, don't you know?" John says, uh-uh. It doesn't go that way in God's economy. You are chosen to believe in Messiah. If you don't believe in Messiah, you will be removed from the chosen people. And the Gentiles who believe in him will be grafted in, as the Apostle Paul says very plainly in the book of Romans. Jump back with me to our passage. God is no respecter of persons, dear congregation. If one rejects Messiah, he'll pay horrible consequences in the end. And God had been predicting in his word throughout that he would call people to be his own from pagan nations. And such passages as Genesis 22, Isaiah 25, Isaiah 49, Malachi chapter 1 and verse 11 all prove this. And it is until this day. God is saving Gentiles. He's giving them hearts of flesh, causing them to believe upon Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, will God save some among the Jewish people? Absolutely. Absolutely. You're looking at one before you this day. And he will continue to do it throughout the time until he comes to redeem us finally to himself. Well, having seen then the centurions coming to Christ, the compassion of Christ, the confession of the centurion, and the commendation and condemnation of Christ, consider with me, fifthly, the conclusion of the narrative in verse 13. Notice what we read in our narrative, Matthew 8 and verse 13. "Then Jesus said to the centurion, 'Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you.' And his servant was healed that very same hour." Well, dear friends, clearly Jesus honored this man's faith. Jesus was talking to the crowd, but now he turns directly to the centurion. He looks him eye to eye and he says that just as he hoped for, that is to say, in response to his faith, his desire has been answered. Well, what a wonderful account then of a man who had great faith in Jesus, and Jesus, the glorious Savior, who rewards this man's faith. Here this man comes to Christ in need. And he receives from the Savior amazing grace. Well, in the time that remains, there are several lessons and applications that I want to bring from our narrative. And firstly, I want to speak to you here this day who are Christians. Brethren, let me say to you firstly that from this narrative, we have an important lesson about the essence of true faith. The essence of true faith. Now, what is faith by definition? Well, whereas you might think I would quote Hebrews 11:1, I won't, because technically that's not a definition of faith. Rather, it tells us what faith does. I would say faith, at its bare minimum, is a conviction that believes that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Faith is trust in God to accomplish his holy will. It rests in the truths of God's word, and it believes him for the things that he has said. Well, clearly then, we see that this centurion has much to teach us about faith, and much could be brought out at this point. However, there's only one particular thing that I want to highlight here today, and it is this. This man actually believed that God could do great things for him. His faith wasn't just pie in the sky. He didn't say, "I believe, but didn't believe." No, he actually believed that God could do great things for him. What does he say to Jesus? "Lord, but speak a word. Just speak the word, Lord, and my servant will be healed." Friends, this man had a rock solid confidence in Christ at a great time of difficulty in his life. And to be sure, in this, he teaches us much. This man did not waver in unbelief. He did not doubt. Rather, he wholeheartedly looked to Christ to answer him despite his situation. And Jesus did. Well, dear Christian here today, let me set this man before you as a model to imitate. Here's the kind of faith that we should strive to have as the people of God, especially in times of difficulty, especially in times of trial. We need to look to Christ and believe Him for great things. Now, of course, sometimes this is easier said than done. And sometimes we cry out, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I understand. But get my point. As Christians, regardless of how things look, we are to have a real confident trust in Christ, knowing that He loves us and knowing that He will answer us according to His own holy will. So, brethren, I call you this day to come back again and again to this passage and plead that God will give you the same confident trust in Christ to help you. Dear Christian, God's ear is always open to your cry. He's not ignorant of your situation. So I say, believe upon Him for all that He has said in His Word. Call upon the Lord Jesus and say, Lord, only speak a word, Lord, and this problem will be put to rest in my life. My dear Christian friend here this day, one thing you must be assured of, that this Jesus that we see in our narrative is the same Jesus that we serve today. He's not a different Jesus. He's the same Jesus yesterday, today, and forever. And just as He is willing to help this man as he comes to him, He's willing to help you. Now, that's not to say that He's going to help you in the same way. Absolutely not. Sometimes God might delay His response in answering your cry to Him. And He does that for His own sovereign will and purpose, to teach you many lessons in life as His child. But friend, know this, Christ will answer you. He will answer you. God will give you what you need when you need it at the right time. So here's my counsel. Don't complain. Don't get discouraged. Don't walk by sight. No, walk by faith. Believe His word and you will see God's glory. Your Father in heaven always hears you through Christ. And in His timing, He will give you what you need. Only believe Him for this. Secondly, then, from our narrative, we learn an important lesson about intercessory prayer. Intercessory prayer. Now, what is intercessory prayer? Well, it is that prayer which goes to God on behalf of others. Well, we see this happening in the centurion's coming to Christ on behalf of his sick servant. It's pictured in this. This man comes to Jesus on behalf of his hurting, paralyzed servant and presents his case to him. And so, dear congregation, I believe that in this man provides us yet again with another good model to imitate. As God's people, we ought to bring others to the Lord. I mean, think about it, church. Listen, the centurion's servant was healed by Jesus through the channel of the centurion's faith. Jesus didn't say, does your sick servant believe? He didn't say that. No. That man was healed through this man's faith. So let this be an encouragement to you to seek the Lord on behalf of those that are hurting. Of course, we can't come to Christ and believe for others that they might be saved. No. But through our prayers, much good can come to those who are in need. So I challenge you today to take up the practice of intercessory prayer. Partner with some in this church and say, we are going to beseech the Lord. We're going to bring so-and-so's case to the Lord continually until we see an answer come from our gracious Savior. Our dear Christian here today, be an intercessor. And this is great, from the youngest to the oldest in this room. All of you can be involved in this. This is not for super apostles or super Christians only. No, it's for believers. Pray for others. Pray for the lost. Pray for those who are in the church. And pray for the leadership in this land, that righteousness might prevail. Thirdly, then, for today, this is the last note for believers here. Not only do we learn an important lesson about the essence of true faith and a lesson about the importance of intercessory prayer, but we also learn about the necessity of local evangelism and world missions. Local evangelism and world missions. Concerning local evangelism, friends, I ask, did you notice that Jesus encountered the centurion not in a synagogue or in a church? Doesn't say that. But it seems most likely that it happened on a city street. Jesus was in Capernaum, and this man came up to him. It seems most likely that it happened on a city street. And friends, just as the Lord met John Newton on a boat, we must be sure that we are going outside of these four walls to tell people about Jesus. All of us, in the various opportunities that God gives us, need to be engaged in spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ to the lost around us. Dear friends, we are to go to the highways, the byways, and the hedges and compel men to come to Jesus Christ, the Lord. Friends, the world is perishing. People are on their way to hell. When Jesus says in verse 12, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. As I said, this is a biblical description for hell. And this is where people will go. Verse 12, the Greek is much more emphatic, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. There will be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. And everyone that Jesus spoke to would have known what he's saying. This is not some general reference. The weeping and gnashing of teeth happen in hell. And my friends, because people are going to hell, we as God's ambassadors are to stand before them and say, turn from your sins and fly to Christ by faith that you might be saved. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ, the merciful Savior, who offers forgiveness to all who repent of their sins and believe upon Him. Church, the world is perishing, and Christ tells us to go to them. Matthew 28, go and make disciples. He didn't say erect a church and tell them to come in. No, he said, go to them. Let's continue to go to them. Let's continue to be stirred up concerning the eternal destiny of those around us who know not our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's continue to go out in the street and preach the word door to door, letting people know about Jesus the Savior. Jesus most likely met this man on a city street. Here's where we will meet many. And we will be able, with the help of God, to bring them to a knowledge of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And for the places we can't go, let's be sure that we continue to pray for and support our missionaries as we can. Now, in this regard, I know that we're planning on taking a collection for one of our missionaries soon. So let's be sure, brethren, that we do all that we can do. As we've seen from our passage today, God is concerned about people from as far as the eye can see. What does he say? From the east and west, there will be people sitting at Messiah's table. So let's be concerned with what God's concerned with. God has a heart for the world. God has a heart for sinners. Our God is a global God. And through us, his kingdom will be advanced, and the Great Commission will be fulfilled. Let's be busy in this work, brethren. May God help us to be such people. I end then today, finally, with a word to those among us this day. Those here who are not true Christians, you're not saved, you don't know God in truth. What can I say to you if you're here? Maybe you're just religious, but you don't know God in truth. You haven't been born of His Spirit. You don't know what it is to be forgiven of all of your sins. You don't know what it is to have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. What can I say to you here today but that you must see from our narrative that Jesus Christ Himself is always willing to help all of those who come to Him in need by faith. Right? You're here today, my friend. If you're not a Christian, God is not happy with you. Matter of fact, God is angry with you. What an amazing thought that is. I was preaching out the other night on the platform there. I told people that before I was saved, I thought that God and I were best friends. And then I opened my Bible and found out that God is very angry with me. What a shock that was. You see, I had created a God in my mind. And my God said, it's okay that you sin and do what you want to do. My God didn't care. And the reason why he didn't care, because he didn't exist. He was a figment of my imagination. But then when I read the Bible, I saw that this God does care. And this God is angry with me. And this God says, if I lied, I've broken his commandment, and no liar will enter the kingdom of God. This God says, no fornicator, no drunkard, nor idolater shall enter the kingdom of God. And I said, I'm in big trouble with this God, the God of heaven and earth. I am in big trouble with him. And all of a sudden, my God, whoop, was gone, and I had to deal with a God who hates sin, a God who is holy, a God who says he will punish all workers of iniquity. And yet, as I kept reading my Bible, I saw that this God is also a God of love, who sent his Son into the world to die for sinners, to take their sins upon himself, and to give himself as a ransom for their crimes against God and his law. And when I saw Jesus on the cross, I finally understood what he was doing there. He was giving his life as a sacrifice for my sins. That Jesus in love laid his own life down to bear the penalty for the crimes that I had committed against God. He was innocent, flawless, perfect, never did anything wrong. But on the cross, as Isaiah said, he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was put upon him, and by his stripes we were healed. Jesus died as a substitute for the guilty. He willingly assumed the responsibility for the laws of God that we had broken by being punished on our behalf and in our place. And the Bible says that if I would be saved, if you would be saved, you must repent of your sins, turn from them, and believe upon what Jesus Christ did as the sinner's substitute. So my dear friend today, see from our narrative that Jesus is willing to heal all who come to him by faith. Your greatest problems in life are not physical, they're spiritual. And Jesus heals every sinner from their spiritual disease when they come to him by repenting of their sins and by trusting in him alone for salvation. Might you be one today who meets Jesus? Come and meet Jesus Christ the Lord. He invites you to come to himself just as you are. Just come. Say in your heart, Lord, forgive me of my sins. Lord, cleanse me. Lord, receive me and make me a brand new creation. And my dear friend here today, you have the promise of God's word, the promise of Jesus himself. He that comes to me, I'll by no means put aside. Jesus will receive you if you come to him. Come, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for yet again another beautiful narrative in your word. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the all-glorious Savior, the one who receives sinners, the one who heals the sick, the one who is no respecter of persons, the one who is a global God who desires that all men would be saved. Oh, Lord, we thank you for your heart. Might our heart beat after yours. Might we have the disposition of you who loves sinners and gave himself for them. Oh, Lord, bless us as your people. Help the truths of this narrative to be the truths of our lives. Might we live holy. Might we live faithful to you. Might we trust you in times of difficulty, believing you for great things. Oh, God, help us, we pray. We're weak, but you are strong. We look to you then for help in these things, praying it all in Jesus' worthy name. Amen.